The reading is taken from the second chapter of the book of Ruth. I think on the service sheet it tells you what page. 268, thank you. So, Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Do not go and glean in another's field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine jar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She gathered it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one in whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "The man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you may be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Anthony, thank you very much. We're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 2 as we make our way through this little bit of Ruth, four chapters. We did chapter one last week. We'll do chapter three next week. Then we'll have a bit of a pause and come back to Ruth chapter four early in February. But as I say, today we're going to look at Ruth chapter two. And as we do, let me just remind you where we left things last week at the end of chapter one. Ruth, one of the main characters in our story, she is now in Bethlehem. And she arrives there from Moab, where she was living, but she arrives as a widow, she arrives childless, and with all of that as well, she is a Moabite widow. So is she vulnerable? Certainly. Is she hungry? Definitely. Because of her status, she is both hungry and vulnerable. But she is not alone. She is, of course, accompanied by her mother-in-law, Naomi, or Mara, meaning bitter, as she is now asked to be called. See, when Naomi and her family moved away to Moab, as we saw last week, things didn't turn out well. And on her return, Naomi speaks of how she's been emptied. Emptied of her husband and two sons, and with it emptied of land and home and income and security. Naomi returns as an empty Israelite widow. So is she vulnerable? Certainly. Is she hungry? Definitely. Having said all that, chapter 1 did finish with a glimmer of hope. We read at the end of chapter 1 that the famine is now over in the land. The barley harvest is beginning. And this sets the scene for what we come across in chapter 2. Ruth and Naomi, so they've returned to Bethlehem. But what are they going to find when they get there? And will they find what they need? Particularly Ruth, she's left Moab. She's left her family, her land, and her God. She's turned to Yahweh, the Lord. Whenever we see the Lord in capitals, it is God's personal name, Yahweh. She's turned to the Lord, the God of the Bible, committed herself to him and to his people. That's what we saw last week. But what will it actually mean for Ruth to take Naomi's God as her God and Naomi's people as her people? Leaving Moab, turning to Bethlehem, will it be worth it? What will Ruth find when she is there? Well, it's interesting in verse 1, we're not told what she will find, but who. We're introduced to a man named Boaz. I say we are introduced because neither Ruth nor Naomi at this point in the story have actually met Boaz. But the narrator is eager to give us a bit of a heads up as we embark on chapter 2. It's the sort of thing where if you go to the pictures to watch a film, often the title of the movie tells you what or who to be looking out for, doesn't it? So even if the named character doesn't appear in the opening few scenes, when they do walk onto screen, you know that they're significant because they're Napoleon and the movie's called Napoleon or whatever it might be. Well, the narrator's doing a similar thing for us here as the reader, introducing us to a man named Boaz. And along with his name, we're told a couple of other things about him. We see that he's a relative of Naomi through her deceased husband, the same clan. We'll see the significance of that more next week. But we're also told that Boaz is a man of standing. Now, this phrase, a man of standing, it can refer to someone's means. It can suggest that they're very wealthy. It could also refer to someone's character. They are honorable or trustworthy, a person of integrity. It could refer to both. Means and character, which immediately raises in our mind, doesn't it? Well, will he live up to this? Is he a man of standing? Because we mustn't forget that all of this takes place in the days of the judges, the days when there was no king of Israel and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, interestingly, later on in Israel's history, when King Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, he names one of the foundational pillars Boaz. So just as we might speak of someone today as being a pillar in the community, well, actually, this is just what we find when we come to Boaz. Boaz is indeed a man of standing. Now we read in verse 2 as the story continues, because Ruth and Naomi, they are hungry and they are destitute, Ruth sets off to glean in the fields, which may not be a phrase we're particularly familiar with. Here's a painting, an etching from the 19th century that gives us some idea. It's where during the harvest time, farmers were told to leave the edges of their fields untouched, to not reap the very edges of the fields, as well as when they are reaping, if they drop anything, they're not to pick it up again. Now, this was commanded by God in the Old Testament in order so that others with no means of providing for themselves, people like Ruth and Naomi, may then come along after the harvest and collect what's been left behind. As I say, God puts this good law in the Old Testament as a means of providing for people, the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, people like Ruth and Naomi. There was no welfare state or social security in Israel in those days. And yet God, in his kindness, sets about this law, not to be awkward, but actually in order to provide. Having said all that, we're told a couple of times, aren't we? We're reminded where Ruth is from. She's a Moabite. So she's not just a foreigner, she's an enemy foreigner. Added to which, this is the first harvest in Bethlehem following years of famine. So the farmers may not be so keen to allow gleaning this year, prefer to make sure their own barns are filled first. After all, God may have commanded it, but it's a costly thing to obey, to allow others to glean. Added to which, despite God's law, in the days of the judges, the locals have a habit of deciding what's right or wrong themselves, what to do, how to live. So as Ruth sets out there in verse 2, there's actually plenty of reasons why this may not work out. It's why she says, look, I'm going to need to find favor, to find grace in the eyes of someone if I'm going to be allowed to glean. She knows that she needs to find a farmer who, despite her background and the current economical and spiritual climate, a farmer who's willing to let her glean, just as God said they should. Well, verse 3, we see that Ruth begins gleaning in a field which, as it turned out, belonged to, yep, you've guessed it, Boaz. Ah, Boaz. Same clan as her father-in-law, in case we forget. Now, this phrase in our Bibles, as it turned out, literally reads as she, this is Ruth, by chance, chanced upon the field of Boaz. It's a way of saying, wouldn't you just know it? Of all the fields Ruth could have gleaned in, the one she just happens to glean in just so happens to belong to Boaz, the one we were told to look out for in verse 1, the man of standing. See, the narrator is inviting us to join the dots and see that this really isn't just by chance. If you're familiar with the game of Monopoly, you'll know that on the board, as well as streets and train stations, there is the chance square, where if you land on it, you have to pick up a chance card. Now, if you're wondering why they look so old, I found this on the internet. That's the version that I used to play as a kid. It's the one that I can remember. But the chance cards, before you pick them up, you don't know whether it's going to be something good or something bad, something that will help you in the game or be costly to you. But just think for a moment, what if before you started playing that day, your parents had come along and removed all the bad cards from the chance pile because they wanted to help you, because they wanted to show you favor? Well, what would happen then? Well, there'd be no speeding fine or school fees, no go directly to jail or general repairs. Now, while you're playing that game, you may not realize at the time, but as you look back, you might wonder whether every time you picked up a chance card, it was positive. Collect £100, collect £200. You might wonder whether that was really by chance, mightn't you? Sure, as a player, you take a chance, but actually behind the scenes, it was all part of your parents' plan to show you favour. Well, as I said, the narrator here is wanting us to wonder whether, although Ruth by chance chanced upon Boaz's field, actually chance had nothing to do with it. Actually, behind the stage, as it were, God is directing everything, bringing about a change from emptiness to fullness, at least with regards to empty stomachs. One commentator said, when you read the book of Ruth, it's a bit like reading Hebrew. You're best to read it backwards, because it's only at the end that we understand something of what was going on at the beginning. Well, the fact that this is no chance is confirmed as we listen in on the conversations that follow. Because verse 4, would you believe it? Who happens to arrive? Just then, Boaz turns up. Lo and behold, it's an old phrase, isn't it? But that would give us the sense, really, of what's going on here. Lo and behold, we can hardly believe it. Who should just happen to turn up? But Boaz. Oh, Boaz. Oh, verse 1, the man of standing. That Boaz. Well, what are we to make of him then, this man of standing? Well, the first thing we hear from his lips are the words, it's a greeting, it's a blessing, the Lord be with you, which was the typical harvest time greeting. But as we read on, listen in, we see the words of the Lord, they're not only on Boaz's lips, actually they're in his heart as well. See, having learnt something of Ruth's predicament, she does not belong. That is to say, there's no one to care for Ruth. She has left behind her previous place of belonging and come to live with a people she doesn't know. So verse 8 heads over for a chat. My daughter, that's just a sign that Boaz is older than Ruth. But it's as they talk that we get to see Boaz's heart. Firstly, we see he seeks to protect. He's encouraging Ruth to stay in his field. He does that so that he can keep her safe. In fact, he's quite emphatic about it. Do not forsake this field, he says. Stay here. Cling to this field. Ruth, gleaning on her own as a Moabite childless widow, is in a vulnerable position. Naomi recognizes that later in verse 22. Ruth is at risk of great harm, but she has no choice. They need to eat. But verse 9, Boaz says, look, stay with me and you will be safe. I've told my men not to harm you. Now that's pretty amazing. She's a widow and a Moabite, yet in Boaz she has found protection. He is showing her favor. But there's more, isn't there? Because Boaz doesn't just seek to protect her, but to provide for her. And not just in permitting her to glean either. Verse 9, she's able to follow along directly behind Boaz's workers. In other words, she gets first dibs in the gleaning now. It's a good position to be in. Added to which, she doesn't have to fetch her own water, but is free to drink from the water others have already drawn. Other Israelite men have already drawn. That would be almost unthinkable for a Moabite woman. And yet Boaz says, help yourself, more provision. Added to which, verse 14, she's invited to come and sit and eat with Boaz and his workers. So she eats until she's full, and she still has some left over, which she takes home, we see, and she gives it to Naomi to eat that evening. Added to which, verse 16, the workers are then instructed by Boaz to leave extra gleanings that they've already harvested. It's almost comical. He says the stuff that you do harvest, then take some of it out and put it back on the floor deliberately. Why? So that Ruth is there in order to pick it up. It is a picture of abundant generosity to the extent that on her return to Naomi, we're told that Ruth has gleaned about an ephah. Now, what is an ephah? Well, it's about half a bushel or 1/10 of a homer. So I hope that clears it up. It is actually hard to be sure exactly how much it was. It's probably between 10 and 20 kilos of grain, which if you've got a dog and you get one of those big dogs, it's a lot of grain. One writer's calculated it as being about 723 slices of wholemeal bread. I'm not sure if that helps you or not, but the point is that it's a lot. What Ruth comes home is way beyond what either of them could have anticipated or expected. It's why in verse 19, Naomi is so excited. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Look at all we've brought home. You see, when Ruth set out that morning hoping to find favor, well, she never could have anticipated such provision. Ruth has eaten her fill. She's had enough to give to Naomi as well. And they haven't even touched the grain that Ruth brought home that day. Added to which, verse 21, Ruth then reveals how she's been invited to stay and glean until the barley harvest and the wheat harvests are finished. That's about a 7-week period. And if Ruth were to glean the same amount every day as she did this first day, well, that could be almost a year's supply. That would see them through till next harvest. So although this feels a world away from us, doesn't it? What we need to understand is the extraordinary protection and provision that Boaz, the man of standing, provides for Ruth and indirectly for Naomi. See, Boaz, he goes way beyond law-keeping, doesn't he? He seeks to not only obey God's laws, which was quite unusual in the day, but he seeks to embody God's generosity. In knowing the kindness of God himself, he seeks to reciprocate that kindness towards others. It also seems he knows the truth of chapter 1 and verse 6. Ultimately, it's God who provides the harvest anyway. Boaz really is a man of great generosity, of favour, of grace, a true man of standing, protecting and providing for Ruth and Naomi. Stomachs are filled. And not only that, well, look at the words on the lips of Naomi now. Praise, blessing from the one who was bitter. So emptiness to fullness has begun. And I say it's only begun because, as we'll see in chapters 3 and 4, Boaz doesn't only provide and protect, he is this kinsman redeemer. And that is very good news as well. But that's a story for another day. So as we finish the chapter, we've got a question to ask. What are we to glean from this? See what I've done there? What are we to glean from this chapter? Well, what we have in chapter 2 is Boaz embodying the generosity of God, the loving kindness of God. We love to see ourselves as Boaz in the story. We're probably not meant to see ourselves as Boaz in the story, to be honest. We're supposed to look at Boaz and say, well, there is a small picture of how generous God is, how kind God is. In showing favour and grace, Boaz reflects the God of favour and grace. See, in his protection and provision for Ruth, Boaz reflects God's protection and provision for all who, end of verse 12, come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. That is how Boaz sums up what Ruth has done, how she has turned towards God and taken refuge under his wings. If you remember those beautiful words back in chapter 1, turn over a page, verses 16 and 17. What does Ruth say? Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Boaz understands that Ruth is one who's come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And that is a place of protection and provision for any and all who do the same thing. I'm going to put up on the screen Psalm 91. It's a lovely psalm. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Verse 1, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Here is the promise for whoever. And so just like with Boaz here, we too might receive provision and protection through God's people, as Ruth does through Boaz. One of the ways the loving kindness of God is experienced by others is through God's people. So if we call ourselves a Christian, we are to in some way reflect God's kindness in how we treat others. So like Boaz, we might be a means of God's provision and protection for others. But here's the thing. Although Boaz in some ways embodies this protection and provision, only one person does it completely. And that's the Lord Jesus. Boaz points to the man of standing. For Jesus offers protection and provision to us. If Boaz is a pencil outline, well, Jesus is the coloured in version. Let me give you just one example of how this works. Well, there are two examples, but they're sort of one. You'll see what I mean. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, one of Jesus' most famous miracles, he feeds 5,000 people. We're told it's a miracle born out of compassion towards those on whom he looks. A desire to care for them, protect them, provide for their needs. So Jesus miraculously, with just a few loaves and fish, feeds 5,000. But curiously then, in the next chapter, Matthew records another incident where Jesus then feeds 4,000. I wonder if you've ever wondered why we have the repeats. You see, the 5,000 that Jesus feeds, they're Israelites. They're in the promised land. The 4,000 were their Gentiles, that is non-Israelites, outsiders, foreigners, which includes Moabites such as Ruth and everyone else as well, including you and me. See, Jesus is showing that his provision and protection isn't just for those living in Israel. It's for the Gentiles too. And with Jesus, the protection he promises is protection from the greatest danger any of us can face. It is the threat of death itself. It's the consequence of our own turning from God and doing what is right in our own eyes. Our desire to live as we see fit. Well, Jesus protects us from that consequence. But with Jesus, the provision he promises isn't only our daily bread. He says it's food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is our protection and our provider. So in the generosity of Boaz, a man of standing, we are helped to see something of the generosity of Jesus, the man of standing. But as I close, let's turn our attention back to Ruth, because I think we can learn something from her reaction to all this as well. Just as Boaz's actions reflect those of God's, so Ruth's response, I think, is to guide what ours should be. Look with me at verse 10. At this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Why have I found such grace?" And again in verse 13, she speaks of favor and comfort and kindness. And it is all with a why me kind of amazement. She understands that what she is receiving is totally undeserved. After all, verse 10, she is a foreigner. And verse 12, she doesn't even have the standing of a servant. In other words, she has no standing, no reputation, no merit at all. When Ruth set out, she hoped to find a lawkeeper, didn't she? She hoped to find a farmer who was keeping God's laws, who would therefore permit her to glean. But in Boaz, she met a grace giver. She's very clear in her astonishment. I don't deserve this. And that's the point, isn't it? This is why she bows down. Her posture reflects her heart. She's bowled over by the undeserved grace and favor that she is receiving at the hands of Boaz. And in doing so, she models for us what our response should be as well. See, just like Ruth, whenever we're reminded of God's favor, God's grace that we have received in Jesus, well, our response should be, well, why me, Lord? Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? We've got this great game we're playing at home called Herd Mentality. It's a family game. I don't know if you've played it, but it's quite fun. And basically, it asks questions. You all have to guess what the most popular answer will be, whether it's right or wrong. And playing it, I think it was last week or the week before, and one of the questions was, who in your family is most likely to go to heaven? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I wasn't actually playing. I think I was watching the football. But I thought, well, I'll listen in on this. This will be interesting. And the answer that came out was, well, it was me. Why? Because I'm a vicar. But that doesn't count for anything, does it? As Ruth reminds us here, I take the words of Ruth on my lips, just as all of us do as well. Lord, why would you show such grace and favor to me, a foreigner? Utterly undeserved. See, unless we are from a Jewish background, I'm not sure any of us are. Please correct me afterwards if you are. I apologize. But we are the foreigner. We're the outsider seeking refuge. No rights, no entitlements. So whenever we come across again the grace and favor of God, well, there should always be something of that, why me, in our response. Of course, if we're not careful, if we've been a Christian for a number of years, a sense of entitlement can begin to creep in, can't it, as we go as Christians. We start to get thinking that maybe we do deserve God's grace. Others don't, of course they don't, but maybe I do. Of course I should find favor in God's eyes. I deserve it. That's not right, is it? It's good for us to be reminded that we are foreigners. But we don't have to stay as outsiders. Let me finish with a final verse. It's the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians 2. He says, here's what you need to remember. Remember at that time you were separate. This is before you became a Christian. He's saying, remember at that time you were separate from Jesus Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All who come to shelter under the wings of the Almighty find favour, find grace. May we daily remember that and be those who rejoice in it. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the words of Ruth, she points us to, she reminds us of the, not only the surprise, the astonishment, the amazement, but the joy that comes through realising that you are the God of favour and the God of grace. Thank you that it is in through turning to the Lord Jesus that we receive what we do not deserve, that we can embrace that for which we cannot earn. Father, thank you that you didn't leave us destitute and poor and alone, but you did all that was necessary to protect us and to provide for us. And so, Father, I pray that in the week ahead, with the help of your Spirit, we would again be bowled over by your amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. We're going to sing again, Amazing Grace. Many of you will know the story behind this hymn, written by John Newton. He was a man of no merit with a very checkered past. And yet when he came to understand that the grace of God would reach someone, even someone such as him, he wrote these words, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Please do stand to sing as the music starts.